Thank you, Bob, and thank you, Sherry, for doing that. And we get to know people better. Great variety of people, a lot of backgrounds. 17, one of 17 children? Wow. That'll teach you a lot about family relations, won't it? Yeah. Love it. Love it. Well, today, Exodus chapter 32, as we look in the book of Exodus, I called our lesson today, Meanwhile Back at the Camp. You may remember several years ago, Buck Owens and the Buckaroos. You remember Buck Owens was on Hee Haw? Remember Buck Owens used to sing that song, Meanwhile Back at the Camp, Smoking My Last Cigarette. Remember that song? Well, today in our text in Exodus 32, they're not back at the camp smoking a cigarette. They're fashioning a calf into an image that they can worship. So as bad as smoking is, they're doing something far worse than that. And I want us to look at the lessons we can learn from this experience that's recorded in Scripture. Now, if you look back to Exodus chapter 24, beginning with verse 12, I want you to notice the law has been given, and then there are extensions and amplifications of the details of a law flowing out of the Ten Commandments. But with chapter 24, verse 12, boom, there's a sudden shift, okay? And the focus is on Moses going up to the mountain to receive the law, the tablets, and additional instruction, okay? Look at 24:12. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain, wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I've written for their instruction. Now look down to 24:18. Moses does that, and we are informed by the narrator that Moses is up there on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And then notice what happens in the intervening chapters, okay? The Lord is talking to Moses about contributions for the sanctuary, the Ark of the Covenant, golden lampstand, the tabernacle, the bronze altar, the priest's garments we looked at last week, all of these details, the consecration of the priest, chapter 29, the altar of incense, the Sabbath. So all of these instructions, and then we get to chapter 32, and it's like, meanwhile, back at the camp. So it's kind of like a split screen. So I wanted you to see that there. The scene shifts from the mountaintop with God to the people of Israel in the valley. And it sets the stage for the account of Israel's idolatry and rebellion in the making of this golden calf. Now, it's far, far too easy for us to say, oh, I've heard that story a million times, and, you know, they were making idols. We don't have that stuff today. We worship the one true God, and all that ancient idolatry stuff has nothing to do with us. Wrong. John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. An idol is anything in your life or my life that usurps the place that belongs only to God. And we are by nature as fallen sinners, idolaters. So this is a great text that gives us warning. The threat of idolatry remains today. And so before we get into Exodus 32, I want you to feel free to turn there, or you can just listen if you want to. 1 Corinthians 10, 26 and 27. Fascinating, because it's kind of a New Testament commentary on this text. First Corinthians 10, 6 and 7. Yeah, 10, 6 and 7. Now, these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did, talking about the people of Israel. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. So isn't that interesting? The New Testament takes this account that we're looking at this morning and says, hey, listen up, because by nature, you may not think it or feel it, but by nature, You are prone to wander. You are by nature an idolater. Well, what do we learn? Well, I want us to look through the text and specifically focus on the first six verses, and then we'll bring in the background of the rest of the chapter. But I think we see, we can summarize what's going on with the following statements. First of all, you see disobedience to the Lord's revealed will. Let me read verses 1 through 6 of this golden calf account. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. More about that in just a moment. Well, in the book of Exodus, generally speaking, a theme of worship pervades. God instructs people as to how he is to be approached, and the people are led to be obedient and to follow God's command. So that worship theme is there. I want you to see that in the first six verses, that description, at least three of the Ten Commandments were violated. Now remember, these events happen after the people hear the voice of the Lord in giving the commandments. So their sin is not the result of ignorance or confusion. You know, sometimes people say, "Oh, I just didn't know," or "She just didn't know," or "I was confused." There is no confusion here, okay? The people knew what God wanted and expected. They knew. And there have been a lot of speculation. They fashioned this calf. Maybe it's after the image of the Egyptians worshipped the bull, Apis, and others. At the very least, we can say not only do they want to go back to Egypt, remember they were longing to go back to the flesh pots in Egypt, now they want to pick up the worship of Egypt. Isn't that interesting? Satan is quite crafty in every age, and that's what you see going on here. What's going on with the people? They're having to wait. By nature, we don't like to wait, do we? They don't have all the information up front. They're having to wait. Notice that word, delayed. And so they're thinking to themselves, and we've seen the language biblically, Moses brought us out here in the wilderness to die. Look, we're out here playing the waiting game. And now it's not so much that they want to go back to Egypt. It's that in the waiting period here, they think it'd be a pretty cool idea to embrace the gods of Egypt. Here are the three commands they violate. How about this? "You shall have no other gods before me." Number one. Look at the text. "Make us gods," plural. Second command, "Don't make a graven image." God is particular about how he is to be worshipped. Then, think about the command, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." That is to say, don't attach God's name to that which is meaningless or empty. You know, that's the problem with profanity today. When people attach the name of the Lord or the Lord Jesus to a, as we say in East Texas, a cuss word, that's taking something that is completely holy and attaching it to something that is completely contradictory. It is a dishonor to the Lord. That's what these people are doing. They attach the name of the Most High God to empty forms and rituals. No other God, no graven image, don't take the Lord's name in vain, busted on all three. So what's the major issue here? As I said earlier, it's worship. Look back to chapter 24. We'll look at what the people of Israel, what the Hebrew people had said. 24:3, check this out. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Verse 7, same chapter. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient. We will do. We will do. We will do. But they did not. You know, we can jump up and down and talk about how much we love Jesus and love our church, love our brothers and sisters in Christ. But one of the ways, and we've seen this theme repeatedly in the Old Testament, the way we show our love for God and reverence for Him is to do what He's told us to do. And that can sound and come across legalistic, but it's very, very biblical. We don't obey for the purpose of earning a relationship with God. We obey because we have a relationship with God, and our obedience reflects where we are in that relationship. We sing when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, trust and obey. Or the little song I learned in junior choir, I love thee, and that thou dost know. But how much I love thee, my actions will show. All of us in this room would say, the ancient Israelites are not alone. There are times in your life, in my life, when my actions do not reflect my love for Jesus. And that should be a grievous thing to all of us. So keep that in mind. I like what G.K. Chesterton wrote. God created man in His image, and ever since, man has been trying to return the favor. We want a God we can control. We want a God in a box. We want a genie. We want a good luck charm. We don't want a master. We want a monarch. I mean, we don't want a master. We want a mascot. Right? We want this God we can control. But God resists that idea completely. He's Yahweh, the sovereign Lord of time and eternity. So what you see these people, first, their disobedience to the Lord's revealed will. Next, their doubting of the Lord's sufficiency. I look at the story in Exodus 32 and I think I'd probably fit in well with those people. I'm guilty of all the things they've been guilty of. They are impatient with the Lord's timing. The Lord had given instructions to Moses. Moses had conveyed those to the people. And the people said, all the things that you've commanded that we ought to do, we'll do. But when delay comes, when God seems silent at times, we get impatient. Moses is on that mountain 40 days, 40 nights. The people decide, we don't want to keep on waiting for this instruction. We don't know what's happened to Moses. Pretty disrespectful, isn't it? This is a guy who's been God's mouthpiece, God's instrument, and now it's like, hey, we don't care about him. We'll just throw him under the bus. Forget about him. We don't know what's happened to him. They show a complete disregard for the Lord's representative. A complete disrespect. They really gather against Aaron, and if you think I'm over-dramatizing that, remember Stephen's speech in the book of Acts? Didn't really win him a whole lot of friends among the Jews, but he just told it like it was. He broke it off in them. I mean, he just leveled with them. He's talking about the hardness of heart of the Jewish people, his own kinsmen, and he refers to this very incident. Our fathers refused to obey him that is Moses, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. New Testament commentary. Wow. Doubting the Lord's sufficiency, impatience with his timing. Y'all ever been there? You ever prayed for patience? Beware of doing that. But in this, they show disrespect for the Lord's representative. It's almost like a hostile takeover attempt. Literally, they repudiated the leadership of Moses. He's no longer the esteemed deliverer, says one commentator. He's nothing more now than an absentee dunce. In the minds of those people, in about a finger snap, he's gone from being a hero to a zero. Why? Because of the fickle hearts and minds of people. Lord, I'll trust you as long as you follow my time schedule and as long as you meet my expectations. But you see, God will not be worshipped that way. Well, next we see a distortion of the Lord's purpose. The people take matters in their own hands. They would have had as their theme song, their attitude would evince this, their theme song, the famous recording done by first Frank Sinatra and then Elvis, I did it my way. I'll never forget, I was asked to do a funeral when I was pastoring in Tyler for a relative of some church members, sweet people, and the deceased had insisted at the funeral he wanted someone to sing I Did It My Way. I'm not kidding. And so we had to have a discussion about that. And I've actually forgotten the details of it. I just know that it didn't happen in the service. But, I mean, that's the national anthem of fallen sinners. I did it my way. Well, notice how they distort the Lord's purpose. First of all, related to God's reputation. Now look back to Exodus 9:16. Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. And this is in the middle of the plagues, and the Lord communicates to Moses what he wants to be communicated to Pharaoh. This tells us a lot about God's purpose. And the Lord says through Moses, but for this purpose, Pharaoh, I've raised you up to show you my power. Followed by a purpose clause. Why has God done this? So that my name, that is the essence of who I am, my character, my actions may be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, what would you think of an individual who said to you, you know, right now I want all of y'all to bow before me, and I want you to tell me how great I am, and I want you to seek me for every decision you make, and I want you to worship me as all in all. You would say, call over to Terrell, get the paddy wagon, and come load that guy up. But what about if you're God and you know that you have all power, all resources, you know that you alone can satisfy the souls of hungry men and women? What if that's who you are and you withhold that information? You know that only you can satisfy the deepest needs in human hearts. Well, that would be selfish, wouldn't it? You see, God doesn't have any delusions of grandeur. He is greatness. And it's very clear in what he says through Moses to Pharaoh, look, I'm sorry, Pharaoh, it's not about you. It's not even about the people of Israel. It's about me. It's about me. And I think that's one of our greatest problems, if we're really honest, in our American culture, and especially at this age in our lives. We forget it's not about us. It's not about promoting me, not about promoting you. It's not about how this or that we can be. It's about how can we exalt the Lord? How can more people know about His greatness and His goodness? And you see, that's what's going on here. They have no regard for the Lord's reputation. He's saying, I alone can satisfy you. You're creatures. I have created you for worship and to promote my supremacy. But look at these people. They have a self-serving mentality which leads to a demonstration of their own depravity. They fail to trust the Lord to use their circumstances for His glory. There they are in the camp. Moses is up on the mountain. It's been a few days. They grow impatient. What should they do? Lord, by nature, we're so fickle and feeble. It's tough for us to wait, but Lord, we're going to hang on. We're going to rely on You. We're going to trust You. We're going to sit and be confident in Your leadership. But no, they do exactly the opposite. It points to their depravity, points to my depravity. We don't want a God who's absolutely free. We don't want a God who's absolutely in control. By nature, we want a God we can control. And think about that calf. The calf couldn't speak. He couldn't give any law. He couldn't intrude on their fun. He couldn't speak. He couldn't hold them accountable. He couldn't judge them. Sounds like a perfect God for people. But what's sad is their idolatry inevitably leads to immorality. You look in the Old Testament and you see those two so intimately connected. Right? Now, having the one true God dealing with them, dealing with their leader at the top of the mountain, that's not enough. They want the gods of Egypt. They want what they can control. And so their worship becomes deficient. And when your worship becomes deficient, your deportment also becomes deficient. Y'all remember that word, deportment? I remember we got these little report cards when I was in school. And on the front, it had your grade in the course, like English, or, and on the back, it had deportment, which was your conduct grade. And I distinctly remember I took my report cards home, and my mom and dad wanted to see them, and I handed them the front part because I'd done pretty well on the grade part. But then dear old dad flipped over, and guess what? In deportment, I'd gotten a notification, and it said, Matthew talks too much in class. Imagine my embarrassment when my dad said, give me that card, and I'll give it back to you in the morning. And before I went to school in the morning, I got the card, and my dad had written in there, Matthew will be no problem going forward, I will assure you. And I wasn't, okay? But look, the point is clear. When your worship is off, your behavior is going to be off. When God's not your priority, when He's not the one you're trying to please, then it's going to inevitably affect your behavior. Greg Beale, in that great book about we become what we worship, his biblical theology of idolatry, he says, what we revere, we resemble, either for our ruin or our restoration. You become like that which you worship. God is altogether lovely, beautiful, powerful, wonderful. We reflect His supremacy and His character when we obey Him. Well, look at the text. It says they rose up to play. What's going on there? What does that mean? How do I know there was immorality involved? Well, just jot this down. In Genesis 26:8, there's a use of the Hebrew verb sehak, and it refers to Isaac and Rebekah. And remember, Sarah Abraham in his day told everybody that Sarah was his sister, and this is kind of repeated. Isaac does it with Rebecca, and Abimelech looks out the window, and the text says, and he saw Isaac laughing with Rebecca. But contextually, if you look down below that, it's very clear that Abimelech goes nuts and goes, wait, I just looked out the window, man, and that's your wife. Why didn't you tell us that's your wife? So there was some display of intimacy, whether it was an embrace or they were hugging or kissing or engaging in affection that is only descriptive of husbands and wives. Same word is used, same root word in this rose up to play. Isn't that fascinating? So what do we have here? We have a picture, rose up to play. It's a drunken orgy. It's what it is. These people cast off restraint. They're tired of waiting on the Lord. They want to have some fun. They don't want to trust God's leadership. And boom, that's what they do. Last, they discount the Lord's activity. Now, this one really kills me. They misuse the Lord's gifts. Well, Matthew, what do you mean? Well, what about the jewelry? Look at the text. Take off the rings of gold. Right? The rings of gold. Where did they get those rings? Where did they get those rings? Y'all remember that? God is so gracious and God is so powerful and God is so wonderful that when it's time for them to leave Egypt, basically the Egyptians come to them and say, please go and worship your God. Here, we're going to give you all of our jewels and all of our riches. They leave overloaded with gifts. Well, mark it down. The more devoted I become to sin, the more prone I will be to deny and discount God's activity. That those rings, that jewelry, came from Egypt. They didn't lift a finger to get it. But now they're saying, here, we're going to, these things that God gifted to us, here, we're going to give them to you to make an idol for us. Man, isn't that a picture of sin? God, you give me the next breath. God, you give me the gas in our car. God, you give me the money in my bank account. God, you give me everything I need, and I'm going to use all of that to blow it up in your face and tell you I don't need you and that you don't satisfy. I got to have something else. You think sin is sick? What a putrid, putrid picture we get of it. And see, lest we think, oh, just those ancient, ignorant people. No, not just those ancient, ignorant people, but also those modern, obstinate people like all of us in this room. It really gets down to a case of spiritual amnesia, doesn't it? Moses is on the mountain, the people in the camp, they violate the commandments, they take the gifts that God has given, they give them to the leader, Aaron, who should have known better, and they fashion this calf. It's a case of spiritual amnesia. We look at this and we say, what if you're a parent and you're honest, you've said to your children and now grandchildren. Y'all want to say it all together? What were you thinking? And our tendency is to worship ourselves and to worship our stuff. And so before we say, what's wrong with Israel, we ought to say, what's wrong with us? Given what God had done for Israel, why on earth would they have such cravings? Fast forward, fuller revelation. Given what God has done for you and me and Jesus Christ, why do we entertain the very idea that we could be satisfied somewhere else? Why do we have these cravings? Because we're sinners. But y'all, here's the sweet, sweet tooth of the gospel right here. God is long-suffering. He was with Israel. He was with you. Now, if we read on, and we had the time this morning, in Exodus 32, remember Moses intercedes for the people. Says, Lord, these people are, they've sinned a great sin. The Lord says, they're stiff-necked. I'm ready to wipe them out. And Moses said, I understand, Lord, but what about your reputation? Notice he appeals to the reputation of God, and the Lord relents. It's not that the Lord is fickle or changes his mind, but the Lord raises up Moses to be an intercessor for his people. Moses says, Lord, blot me out. What does that make you think of? Well, it points to a greater intercessor. So you've got these ancient violators and these ancient idolaters, and then you have you and me today, modern violators and idolaters. And what do you have consistent across all of that? It's the long-suffering of God who says, wait, wait. I'll make provision for you. I'll make a bridge over which you can cross into my presence. And that bridge is through my one and only Son, the ultimate intercessor who gave himself for you. It would be comical if it weren't so tragic. You get to the end of the story, Moses comes down the mountain, and they hear the noise, and it's not the noise of battle, it's the noise of a party. And they get in there, and Moses interviews Aaron and says, Aaron, what's going on here? And Aaron pretty much says, well, you know, these people are stiff-necked, and they gave me this stuff, and we kind of put this calf together, and poof, out came this calf. That's really the structure of the Hebrew text. That's what the reader wants you to understand. Well, one thing led to another, and poof, out came this calf. That's the way sin always is. What was it Adrian Rogers used to say? Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. Isn't that it? But the good news is, there is great forgiveness with the Lord. Listen, knowing that the Lord abhors, hates idolatry, we want to repudiate it and replace it with what I'll call a holy intoxication. Wait a minute, Matthew, you telling us to get drunk? Well, in a way I am. Well, hang on here. How do I battle my proneness to wander? How do I battle my penchant for infidelity? Well, how about Ephesians 5:18? One verse there, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, loss of control. But instead, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Some of you have been here long enough, you may recall when Dr. Criswell preached a sermon on a single verse, Ephesians 5:18. One word in that verse, the Greek word pleroustē, which means keep on being filled. It's plural. It's passive. We're acted on by the Holy Spirit. It's present tense. We keep on being filled. And it's not a suggestion. It's a command. Well, you see the quotation I have in the outline today from A.W. Pink. How do we reduce our craving for false gods? Well, we feed ourselves constant reminders of the absolute superiority and supremacy of God. The old English preacher Thomas Chalmers had a sermon, I love it. He called it the expulsive power of a new affection. We don't deny that we're by nature prone to wander and that sin is attractive, but we replace that craving with a deeper craving and say, Lord, I want you more. I want you more. I want you more. Well, William Cooper said it maybe better than any of us could say it. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol may be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So, idolatry is alive and well. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, and with an awareness of God's word, we can be warned. And so when we're in the waiting room of life, and at this age, we're spending a lot of time there, literally and figuratively, aren't we? We can remember this text and say, Lord, you are sufficient, and I want to obey you. And I don't want to worship a golden calf. I want to worship the conquering King of the ages in Jesus. Father, thanks for this time. Thanks for your word. I need it. My friends need it. This week, deliver us from idolatry. Let our actions and our words reflect that we value you above all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.